These are our hashtags for the season. The bottom one will change because we'll go from hate, we'll go hope, faith, peace, and love, right, as we walk through Advent season. But the church, universal, corporately, all over the world, whether they're Orthodox, Catholic, Pentecostal, Baptist, we have begun our new year all over the world. We have flipped the liturgical calendar, and now the church stands at the head of her new year. And it's amazing because where we stand is not about the timing of men, it's about the timing of God. Because Advent is about the timing in which God releases his promise, where Christ comes into the earth, God himself in flesh, the God who weeps and the God who bleeds. All over the world, together, we are participating in what the body of Christ is doing. It's a sacred space of time. It's a sacred space in timing. Advent means coming or arrival. So we enter a season of looking for his arrival, the expectation of his promised coming. We look back in remembrance. We look forward to the glory of the second return, of his second coming. And we are continually looking around so that we may see him wherever he is, wherever he is moving, wherever he is waiting, wherever he is continually ascending and descending in the world around us. We are in a time where we are to be looking for what we may not have been able to see before. Our readings through the Advent are going to emphasize Israel's longing for Messiah. And it should hit us every time we hear their longing, that we are living in what they longed for, that we so easily take for granted. What they spent 1,000 years longing for, praying for, looking for, we are living in that moment. What they anticipated, we are actualizing. The readings also emphasize the church's longing for Christ and his ultimate return. And it's not a return where the world is blown up and death and is all around. Right? Can I put something out there for you to help shake that notion? Because Jesus said in the day, those who are talking about a rapture and Jesus taking the good people out and leaving the bad people behind and destroying the world, what you have to remember is that Jesus says that in that time when he returns will be as it was in the days of Noah. And we always correlate that, right, to evil and wickedness and God destroyed the world. But if you think about it this way, that it was those who were left behind were the righteous. The others were the ones who were taken away. The righteous remained in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Ark of Faith. And it's a picture of judgment, not necessarily death and brutality, because you can't read the all of Genesis as though it's a literal fact of knowledge as much as it is a metaphor for life. And so, we're not saying that there wasn't a flood. We know that there was. But what I am saying is we don't necessarily know why God did what he did. And we can't assume. But God's return is not about taking his church out. It's about expecting his coming because of what he is going to do in the earth, which is not destruction. And today, in our reading, we'll get a little glimpse of that. The emphasis is on longing. Longing. Longing for healing, longing for justice and restoration. It's a season of preparation because Advent calls believers to prepare their hearts. How do we do that? Repentance, turning back to God. Turning our whole hearts back to God, taking our focus, removing our loves from the other things of the world, and planting them squarely and fully on Christ. That's what it means to turn to God. Watchfulness. It's to stay awake spiritually. When we're talking about the virgins and those who are watching and who are not, it's not about you having oil. It's about the reality. Do you have the oil of the Spirit that keeps you awake to the things of God? Or are you sleeping because you've been lulled to sleep by the comforts of the world? That's what it's about. We are watching because we need to stay awake spiritually. Holiness and justice is another thing that it's about. And that's because that is the life that aligns with the kingdom of God, with the way of life of God, with the reign of God, with what God is doing in the earth. No matter what we see, that is what he is doing. Advent is the church, again, learning how to wait in hope and prepare for all that God is doing. It is to wait in hope for his coming, for his return, for his move, for his hand. It is to once again sit in a place of awe and wonder. Advent is a season where we must posture ourselves to be in awe and left in the wonder of the season. Not always hurried, not always rushing, not always seeking to get this and get that and do this and do that, but seeking the star by looking in the manger. We, in wonder and awe, as we read the story, we've gotten so used to the story that we're missing the meaning of the story. We, the people of God, are to be seeking the star that is far off. Understanding its promise and allowing ourselves, like the three wise men or the wise men of Scripture, to be led by the Son of God, the bright morning star, to continue to seek him. It is to look in the manger in wonder and awe that God is a baby. It is to peek over the side of the manger and see God so vulnerable to his own creation. Advent is about looking for the Marys of the world that are carrying a grace that makes our spirit leap. Advent is about looking for the moments where God, in hidden vessels, brings his glory to bear. Leonard Sweet wrote, that awe and wonder is the language of the Spirit. It's the posture that awakens us to God's inbreaking future. Advent reteaches us how to see. For Advent, my sense is to continue with the prophets because of this. Because Advent was to teach us to see in a way that seems totally contrary to what is real. But that is what the all of the season is. It is to hope beyond hope. It is to have a courageous hope no matter what the world is doing, no matter what the world is saying, no matter what the news is proclaiming, no matter what your bank account says, no matter what a doctor says. It is to, in courageous hope, believe beyond what is seen and to believe in what we know and who we know. And as I said, we will continue this Advent season in the prophets, in the light of a community that is a prophetic community that embodies Christ in word and deed. And so I originally had planned to go with Luke, but the Lord shifted it. And so we will go back to Isaiah 2, 1 to 5. And I know Miss Waddella read it, but we're going to read it again. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The season of hope, the season of wonder, the season of awe is what Advent is about. It's not just about the beginning of Christmas or getting Christmas ready. And believe it or not, I know I've said this, but I want to make sure we remember this, that the 12 days of Christmas do not come before December 25th. The 12 days of Christmas are the 25th and those 12 days. This is Advent season. This is looking to the incarnation and the return of our Lord. Advent begins not with noise, like the new year, right, in our world, where it's shouting and praise and drinking and dancing and shouts of hallelujah and all of those things. The church is a countercultural reality. We begin our new year not with noise, not with exuberance, but with waiting, longing, thirsting, hungering. You see, the hope that I spoke about is not optimism. See, people think that to be hopeful means that you're optimistic and you're bubbly and you're cheerful. And no, that's not what we're talking about here. Hope is the courage to believe beyond unbelief. Hope is a courageous expectation. It names what is wrong. Hope doesn't pretend what is wrong isn't wrong. We don't pretend what is happening isn't happening. We name it. We lament over it. We pray into it. We don't deny it. But what we know is there's another word, and the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. And God has a future promise, and we have not yet seen it. So we hope beyond hope. We hope beyond optimism, and we hope into the promise of God. It's a courageous expectation to believe that God is still shaping our lives and this world toward what he has determined it shall be, no matter what we see. That's the church's job. And Advent reminds us that if we don't want to be blinded by this world, then we have to stand in a place of the prophetic community and see where is things unjust, where is death getting victory, where is injustice multiplying, where is unrighteousness multiplying. And we name that thing, but we don't say, oh, this is how it is. It is that this thing isn't done yet, because God hasn't done what he said he'll do yet. And the community of faith gathers together, not to bemoan, not to denounce, not to crush, not to shout at this world, but instead to embody a courageous hope that says, God is not done with you yet. That is the purpose of a prophetic community. In the succession of Christ in word and deed, we act like Jesus in the world. And no matter where the timing of this world is, we stand and mark time with God. We stand and mark time with faith. We sit and we wait for his movements. We follow his agenda, not the world's. Are you all hearing me? When you look at Isaiah 2, and he starts talking about nations streaming to Zion, and nations not learning war anymore and beating swords into plowshares, we know that has to be in the future because it's not happened yet. Right? We know that nations are making war right now. But remember, in this, though, in the historic timetable, he is specifically speaking about nations. But in a theological imagination of the church, you have to understand, nations also means tribes, tongues, ethnicities. He's saying not only will nations lay down their armaments, but the races will lay down their arguments and gather as one that streams to the city of God. That is our prophetic hope as well. That everything that divides humanity by the lines of sin, whether it's gender, whether it's race, whether it's skin color, whether it's hair quality, whatever it is, those things are dropped so that all people can gather in community. Isaiah's vision is a glimpse of God's future. What he's talking about is God's future. This world is not finished yet, and evil will not have the last word. That's why I can't believe what the rapture teaches. Because if he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, then the same word he spoke at the beginning will be the same word he speaks at the end. And the life he brought about is going to be the life he completes at the end. Not death and destruction. That would mean the enemy would win. Because God is not a God that he should lie. And he said that he is the author and finisher of our faith and our life. Isaiah's future, this vision, pulls us into a future that we can't even understand. But the way that we become transfigured is we believe what is unbelievable, not because we can see it or that man can do it or that any man in this earth is assigned to do it. Because if you read the passage, God himself will do it. God himself will do it. It's a glimpse of God's future, so radiant, so beautiful. We can't even believe it because of what we see here. And if we really feel like that's our response, then you have to know what you've been wrestling with is not God, but with hopelessness. Rather than being hopeful, you're hopeless. And so today, Belinda led us in lighting the candle of hope, not because the world is calm. We're not hoping because everything's good. We're not hoping that everything's going to turn out right. We're not lighting this candle of hope because, you know, somehow that's going to be the thing that changes it all. No, but what it does do is it reminds us that the world is begging for light. And hope is light. Hope is light, and hope is dangerous to the kingdom of darkness, just as dangerous as light is to dark. A sense to pause here and to remind us that we are continuing this journey of becoming a prophetic community in word and deed. Christ in word and deed, the body of Christ is to be the actual Christ representative of God in the world today. That has got to be held in tension with the remainder of my sermon and becoming the body of Christ, the true representative, not the moralism of fundamentalism. We're not here to be guided by the morality of this world. We are here to be guided by the kingdom of God and his ethic. I'm not saying that we're to be immoral. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is most of the time we are judging and pulling people into condemnation and pulling people out of the glory of God and faith because of ways and things we like or dislike, but have nothing to do with God. Our role was not to be judges, but servants. Our role is not to be the moral police of the world, but messengers of Christ's peace, the reconciliation that he's brought through the world. That is our message. We can't clean up a world that we consider dirty when we have more filth in our walls than we should. And I'm not saying particularly here, but in the body. All you got to do is watch the news. We cannot occupy a position that we do not have the qualifying qualities to possess. The church in this season has got to, in their longing and their waiting, remember that we are sinners saved by grace. That yes, we are saints, but we still sin. And the same grace that got us here has to continue to keep us being delivered and bringing us into wholeness. The same grace that is bringing us into wholeness is the grace that is saving the person next to you. Walter Brueggemann is one of my favorite Old Testament theologians, wrote a book called The Prophetic Imagination. And in it, he talks about that Advent is a season where the church dares to imagine the world as though God were really sovereign. Can you imagine what this world would be like if 1.8 billion people who say that they are Christians really and truly lived as though he were sovereign? It makes you think. In verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah, the mountain that is here is so often misinterpreted and taught in the seven mountain theory as though God is trying to get all the people and the Christians to rise to the spheres of the seven mountains and take control, and that's how the world is going to be brought under God's authority. Well, that's called dominionism. That's not grace. That's called taking the power of the world and using it against them. When Jesus calls us to be an alternate power, and not a power that oppresses, but a power that is wrought in love and grace, mercy, and forgiveness. This is what the church has forgotten. Jesus said that no greater love is this than for a man to lay down his life for a friend, right? And so we have got it, our ideals as Christians mixed up with the ideals of this world, and we wonder why people are confused about our message. The scripture says, fair Zion. Oh, I'm sorry. If you go and you read Isaiah 1, and what you find in Isaiah 1 before you get to this chapter is desolation. Israel has been ravaged. It's desolate. It's been abandoned. It's been war-torn. And in here, in chapter 2, she's called Fair Zion. You see, prophetic hope is always spoken in places of profound disorientation, of dislocation, of dis-ease. Prophetic hope is spoken sometimes in the darkest moments to shine light in that darkness, to bring us into a place that we ascend into the things of God. The promises, listen, if you think about and recount the stories of the prophets that we went through since Pentecost, Jeremiah, in the midst of captivity, is prophesying their deliverance, right? The children of Israel, in the midst of their captivity in Egypt, are singing for deliverance, right? That is where the word of hope comes. Sometimes we can't hear God because we're so busy with the things of the world, but the moment that we get quiet and shut down and shut up because we're struggling and we're hurting and everything seems dark and everything seems like it has no purpose and everything seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, it is in that moment that we can hear the word of hope because we've let it get that dark. So sometimes you have to understand it's only in the desolation that we can even receive the word of hope, not because God isn't speaking it, but because our focus is elsewhere. Prophetic hope is always found in that place of disorientation and dislocation. That's why I say often there are aspects of God, of Jesus Christ, that we will never understand because of who he is showing up for in those who are homeless and marginalized and oppressed. And if we don't meet them where they are, then we're not going to know the Christ who is already there where they are. And there will be a whole dimension of him that we never learn of. Again, like I said, God does not ignore reality. When we speak of hope, it's not, it's like, you know, those people that they want to deny what is actually right in front of them. And they think that if they say it long enough and loud enough that it's going to be true. And we call that faith or we call that whatever. But the reality is there are some things God can't enter till you name it. There are things that God can't heal till it's named. There are things God can't knit back together until we acknowledge it's broken. Because as long as I walk around with a teddy bear with no head and say my teddy bear is whole, nobody's going to fix it. But the moment that I say my teddy bear is broken, they will fix it. So it's the same with God. We can't walk around pretending everything's good because we're Christians, keeping ourselves masked and smiling and all of those things. Well, what God says, if you want to be a true prophetic community, a true prophetic voice, name what it is. Lament over what it is, because then I can come in and impart divine hope and you can stand in the courage of my word and seek those promises. But I'm not one who denies what's going on. I entered it and I transfigured it, and now the whole world is being transformed because of it. We are those who embody Christ. We follow his pattern, not our own. God named it. Sin is the problem. So I'm going to enter their existence so that I can enter it and overthrow it. By entering in his flesh, he enters our suffering. He bleeds, he dies, he cries. He hungers, he thirsts. He battles the devil. He deals with his own thinking. He struggles with God's purpose and plans just like us. Why? So that we can say we have a high priest who stands before the throne and the altar as the living testimony of what I've been through. That's our hope. God named the problem. God entered the problem. Jesus lamented. He lamented over Jerusalem in tears. Oh, how I have longed to draw you into my bosom like a mother hen draws her chicks. He's lamented over the brokenness that Mary and Martha experienced at the death of their brother. His own experience of the separation that death brings. The Son of Man experienced how difficult it is to lose someone to death. That's how he enters it. He didn't pretend it wasn't happening. God didn't stay up in heaven and say, hey, they're going to figure it out. But in the meantime, I'm just going to keep praying. He came into it. He named it. And by being able to do that, he was able to transfigure it. So death becomes life. Sinner becomes saint. The broken become whole. The sick become healed. The poor are wealthy in him. Listen, he turns everything upside down because he chose to enter it and tell us about it, experience it, go through it, and then transfigure it for us. So the church can't continue to look out at the world and look at situations and say, everything's going to be all right. No, that's not hope. That's being optimistic. Prophetic hope says the courage to say, in the midst of naming how wicked and how dark and how bleak and how sad that this thing is, I'm going to dare to hope that God can overcome every bit of it. Why? Because he has already. So this in our new year, and this tension between what is and what is to be, we are reminded that God has a future and a hope. And no matter what we think that looks like, maybe we think it looks like a Democratic Republic. Maybe we think it looks like a Republican presidency. Maybe we think it looks like a Democratic presidency. Maybe we think it looks like, I don't know. But what if it just looks like Jesus? The scripture goes on, excuse me. And it says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountain and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us. He is God himself. His ways, concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The mountain being lifted up, God promises Zion will be established. It will be secured. It will be lifted up. This is not a place of being lifted up in pride. It's not lifted up so all the nations can see how powerful it is. No, it is to be lifted up so people can see the presence of God. The church must be lifted up. Not because we need to be a principality and power in any nation, but we are to be to lift up the name of God so that all can see him. And because we picture him so well, they come streaming to the church. Right now, they're fleeing on every side because of what we have represented to the world that is not Jesus, that's not the Father, and that is not the Spirit. God promises. God lifts always what is low because that is how he reveals himself. God lifts the lowly. God lifts out of death and reveals himself as life, the one who raises life and resurrects, the one who restores. That's why God lifts the lowly. That's why he calls us not to think more of ourselves than we ought to, but when we've been called to serve all. Jesus demonstrates that when he washes the feet of his disciples, when Jesus gets down on the ground of a woman caught in adultery and had been exposed for her sin. Jesus stoops down in the dirt, and to remind people, God is in the dirt with us, not away from us. And he begins to write the words, and we don't know what it is. And lots of conjectures have been made about that. I'm not trying to interpret it, but what I am saying is God knows what has been written in the dirt, but he has a better word and begins to speak to her and sends her off and just says, sin no more. God comes in the dust of the day. In the decay of this world. That's our hope. Not any man, not any woman, not any entity in this world. God who's come in the flesh. God raising Zion is anticipation of the raising of Christ, who is the true temple. When Isaiah is prophesying this, yes, there will be a physical temple that is raised up, but it is also a prophetic imagery of Jesus, who is now the divine temple, who is now, remember, when this place falls, he says, in 3 days, I will raise up a new temple. John tells us he tabernacles with us. He is the temple of God that we live in and who lives inside of us. We know that we are now part of a living body, a church, where Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and the rest of us are built off of him into a living temple. He told the woman at the well, there will come a day that we won't worship here or there, but in spirit and in truth. It's a reminder that God's chosen place is chosen for the sake of the world. And he didn't choose another building. He didn't choose another temple. We gather in buildings because we need to, but he chose to dwell in his people. He chose to be part of a temple that is living and breathing and moving, that stretches from America to Hong Kong, down into Australia, that stretches over to Argentina, up into Antarctica. God has a people that he is tabernacling in the planet with, that his glory is covering the earth. The nations are drawn to God's light. That word there, nations shall stream, is the Hebrew word nahara, N-A-H-A-R-U. And it means to flow like water or like a river. But it also means to shine with delight or to shine with radiance. And so it's this picture that as the people begin to come to God, that begin to come into the church, that it's a flowing like a river, but it's also that they begin to shine with the radiance of his life. Isaiah is offering a vision of where the Spirit draws people into one shared communion, reconciling people of all races, colors, creeds, genders, bringing them into the big picture of Acts that brings forth the story of God through the Spirit. It talks about the fact that they will walk, which walk always represents how they conduct their lives. It's how you live every day, because transformation is a call for deep, holistic transformation from the inside out. He says they speak. That's meaning that it's an invitation, not coercion. They speak the word and it draws people by invitation. It's a divine invitation to be the body of Christ. Our word itself, our lives demonstrate that this is a divine invitation. If you will answer, you will experience the living God. Not coerced by, if you were to die today, where would you go? Now, which of the 10 sins have you broken? Well, in those, you've broken just one. You violated the whole law, so already you have to go to hell. But there's a way out of hell, and his name is Jesus. He's a ticket to ride if you want it. That's how we've spoken of salvation for generations. And then we wonder why people fled the church when real problems happened. Because they weren't rooted in the life of God or the life of community. They were rooted in fear. And when the church had no answer for that fear, they left and continue to leave. They call one another into the presence, not coercing, not trying to make them fear, but because of divine love. See, Isaiah doesn't see enemies that are coming. He sees pilgrims that are drawing. Do we see everybody that doesn't agree with us as an enemy or as antichrist or whatever? Or do we see them on their own journey? Because that's what God through Isaiah is inviting us to do, is to see every person, whether they're Islamic or a pagan or an atheist, they're on their own pilgrimage, their own journey. And our responsibility is to pray the prevenient grace of God that is already there, already meeting them where they are, begins to activate something in them that they are able to respond to. That is what evangelism in the kingdom is supposed to look like. You know, Sunday after Sunday, we ascend the Mount of God, whether we're aware of it or not. Every time we come to church, and we at Church of the King ascend steps, so there is a picture of ascending. But to enter the presence of God is a place of ascending, and he descending onto us. And Sunday after Sunday, we may not see that transformation is obvious, but in his presence, we are transformed. But it comes down to this question. Can others tell I've been in his presence? Because that's what Isaiah is saying here, that others will know because of the wisdom they seek, the radiance that they show, the flow of their lives. They will know that even the enemies of Israel have been in God's presence. And that's that picture of a dichotomy. If God doesn't fear the enemies of Israel, who are we to fear those that we don't know or understand? And so the question is, if I'm in the place of transformation, if I'm in his presence, is my transformation obvious? Can others tell I've been in his presence? Are we coming for information or formation? For a word or the living word? Are we coming to gather as individuals or coming together as the body? Because God as a mediator lets us know that matters. God is the mediator here in Isaiah. It's not a king. It's not a priest. It's not even Israel itself. It is God who is judging these nations. And again, when I say that word judging, we cringe almost inwardly because we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. We think of fireballs and sulfur. We think of floods like Noah. That's what we picture and image in our mind. And unfortunately, beloved, so does most of the world. But what Isaiah is talking about here has nothing to do with that. Because God's judgment is never retributive. It's never about annihilation. God's judgment is always to bring us into the glory. It is God putting things right so that life can flourish. That's what that judgment is about. It's not to annihilate the enemies. It is to bring it about so the life of Christ can flourish. A divine judgment here is not punishment. It is conflict resolution. It's peacemaking. God has made peace with the world through Christ. We, as the church, should be extending the peace, the olive branch to the world. God ain't mad. God's not disgusted. Nothing you've done is beyond his grace. Nothing you said can't be overcome. Nothing you've experienced can he not transfigure. But instead, we want to tell people, you're no good, dirty sinner. If you don't come to Jesus, you're just going to go to hell. But beloveds, that's not who he is. That's what we've made him into. That's what we've conformed him to our image. Because we like to judge. Because if I can judge you, I can feel good about myself. As the passage continues in verse 5. No, I'm sorry, in 4, later in 4. And they will hammer. Not God orders. Not God commands. It says God renders his decisions, right, for many peoples. And then they transform their weapons into tools or instruments of life. Right? It's like these swords have become plowshares. The plowshares represent farming. It represents seeds. It represents life coming out of the earth. It represents feeding. It represents nurturing. It represents nutrients, right? So they are taking the weapons that they fought and destroyed life with, spilled innocent blood into the ground, and now those same tools will begin to bring life out of the death of the blood that was spilt in the land and spring forth the nutrients and nourishment that is needed for the nations. You see, this is the hope of God. He doesn't deny the warfare. He doesn't deny the swords, but what he does is he names them, and as he does, judging right from left and good from wrong, evil from good, that in that they then take, being transformed by his word, transfigure their sin into something that is glorious. That is how God works. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. We take everything in our lives that has been broken, that has brought destruction, all the ways that we've wielded swords against others by judgment, through even scriptures, turning scriptures into weapons against other people. And God says, lay them down. And as we do, our imagination engages with his justice and his grace. And we see them not just as laying there in need of destruction, but to be taken up again and reformed and transfigured in the presence of God, so that what was there once meant for our destruction becomes the very source and use of our reconstruction and our new life. This is what the great courageous hope why we can be hopeful in the presence of God. I haven't had to beat a sword into a plowshare. But I have had to pull the weapon of abandonment that the enemy used in my life out of the very depth of my soul and refashion it in a way that I become someone who don't know how to let go or when to let go. That I hold on with the tenacity that Christ held on to me. I take the weapon of rejection that had been plunged in my heart over and over again since I was a child, and I have beat it into love and reframed it in Christ. And it makes me somebody that, even though not perfect and capable of anger, my greatest hope is to love. God, we need to look at the weapons that have been used against us by the enemy and by others. I am almost done. Forgive me, y'all. God allows what was meant to destroy us to become the transfigured hope of our future. Because God wastes nothing, beloved. He doesn't waste a thing. My pain is for a purpose. All the cliches, my tests were testimonies. The mess became my message. That's what God does. He transfigures. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't cover it up, even though we try to. He transfigures it. He retells the story now through the lens of profound love and reimagination. The call to Jacob is a call to walk in the light of the Lord in verses 5. O house of Jacob, walk. Advent begins with this as our proclamation. It is a call to be models who model the message and the proclamation of the gospel of peace between God and humanity. Light reminds us of life and joy and truth and justice and healing. Light is what God used to lead Israel out of darkness in Egypt. Fire by night, a cloud by day. A call to move toward holiness and transformation, to be like him and to be transformed in his image. That's our call to walk in the Spirit. Isaiah's call to the world, to creation, and to us is to walk in the light. He summons us to the light. He summons us into the same movement. He calls us toward this holiness. He summons us to be transfigured and transformed, to be like Christ. We, as a prophetic people carrying a prophetic hope, must be people who walk in this world different, who speak different, who proclaim encouragement, not fear, who proclaim freedom, not death, people who turn weapons of this world, our weapons, the weapons we use against others, the weapons used against us, that take the weapons of darkness, and that, whether it be words or habits or grudges, and bring them into tools for healing. As in Isaiah's vision, our community, Church of the King, is meant to be a signpost of God's future. And when someone enters, they should see this is what God wants the world to be like. To be a people, a community that embodies the future that God is revealing right now in the present. We can look to the future and know that someday all ethnicities, all colors, all genders will all be equal. We know that that's going to happen. But we are not supposed to be complicit with the world's denial of God's justice in the household of God. We are today what the future holds. We become the signpost, the marker. We become the one, the bullseye of what God wants. That's the purpose of the church, is to be now what God has promised the world in the future. To be a planting of the Lord, an invitation for all the world. Come and see what the glory of God looks like on people transformed. We are called to be the future of God visible, to see a people of God visible in our practice, a people of God visible in how we live, whose very lives reveal the light has come. The light has come and has dawned on all of our darkness. It's a call to be a people who are revealing to all the world God's reality, goodwill toward men, the peace that he pronounced to the lowly shepherds, and the love that he has poured out through the cross. Wonder is not optional for us. All is not optional for the church or for the body of Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's vision. He is the Mount of God. He is the presence. He is the word that teaches the nations. He is the light that is shining in the darkness. And Advent comes alongside in our day and proclaims the light is coming, and will come again. Wonder and awe, we must understand our spiritual practices. We have to practice wonder and awe, because this world has given us so much information, we don't even know how to be surprised anymore. And so we must teach our imagination wonder and awe again. And one of the ways that we do that is by entering God's formula, entering God's formation, lifting our eyes and refusing the despair of this world, and instead accepting his presence in the present to begin to transform all things. In closing, O house of Jacob, he says, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. I'm going to actually turn this into a prayer. So would you just lift your hands all over this room? I'm going to just close here. That's my sense. God, may we be a community shaped by awe and wonder. May the Spirit form us into Isaiah's vision. Pilgrims walking in light. Artisans forging peace from brokenness. Life from death. May we be those who see fellow pilgrims and help them along their way. May we be a place where nations, neighbors, strangers, skeptics find peace. May we be a voice. May we be a voice. May we use our voice like hammers upon the swords of shame and condemnation and sin, and transform that sword in the lives of others into the plowshares of their healing. May the light of Christ lead us in awe and wonder. May the light of Christ bring us courage to hope for what seems unbelievable. To give us the courage to hope for a future humanity cannot even understand. Give us the courage to be a part of that future now that you're preparing. And God of all hope, may you remind us to burn the candle of hope in our hearts, not just upon our altar, and to walk in this hope as a way of life and a way of formation and a way to bring healing and life to others. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I bless each and every one of them. Bless them in the coming and in the going. I bless them as they rise and as they lay down. I bless them in all of their endeavors. I bless them at work. I bless them in their sleep. I bless them with their families. I bless them with your word. May we each be lights shining in the darkness, showing the way to the Mount of God, so that they too may come and beat their swords into plowshares. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.